All right, so again, we're going to be going through of the Holy Scriptures, and this will probably take some time. Now, I am going to go ahead and make a note. With regards to the Confession of Faith, when this was originally written, it was written by people who were using the King James Bible, who were using that particular version of the Bible. And as such, in conforming with that, I will be using the King James Version of the Bible, because a lot of the language from the confession, from the script passages itself, is the same language. And to be in conformity with that, I'm going to be using that. Now, that being said, I know that can provide cause an interpretive challenge sometimes, but in that sense, I think it is well worth it to do so in this instance. So, in any case, that's what I will be doing. In any case, the first passage we have this morning is called Of the Holy Scriptures. And I would ask us this morning to consider the question, what is our standard? And I mean, that's an honest thing we should really consider. What is our standard? What is our rule? What is the thing that governs us, that guides us, that is the sets down our principles, sets the boundaries, basically? We know, any of us who ever played sports, you know, you have a rule book that you follow. And those rules are set down because without the rules, you have no meaningful way in which to play the game. And in the same sense, with the Christian life, you have to have a set of rules, a set of standards, a guiding principle upon which to base yourself. And of course, one would say, well, that's not always the clearest thing, especially throughout church history. It's not always been the clearest thing. There have been those who would argue that, well, it is Scripture, but it's tradition. It is Scripture, but it is the Pope. It is Scripture, but it is continuing revelation of prophets and things of that nature. We have people like that today who believe such things. I mean, this is true for the people in the days of the Baptist Confession of Faith when it was written, and it's also true even today. Nothing's really changed. I mean, with regards to the Roman Catholic Church, they've not changed their position. With regards to a lot of the other denominations and groups, we might call them, out there, like the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've not changed their opinions on these sort of things. If anything, things have gotten more confusing. They've not gotten less confusing. So the question is, what is the standard and how do we set down that standard? Well, it would be my contention, the contention of the Protestant reformers. It would be the contention of this church, that the only rule, the only standard, the only thing upon which we have any basis of knowledge, of any really understanding of who God is and what He wants us to do, is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And that would be solely it. That's it. And what we would refer to as sola scriptura, in the Scripture alone. Not necessarily that the Scripture is the only thing we're ever going to look at. I mean, we have the confession here. We have certain traditions, we have certain beliefs, we have certain things that we hold to that I pray and I believe are consistent with the Scripture. But if anything, any of those traditions, any of those things, even this here is subject to the Word of God. And if this in any way contradicts it, if our traditions in any way contradict that, if anything that we preach or teach or anything we hold as tradition contradicts what we find clearly and plainly enunciated in Scripture, then we reject it and we toss it out. Simple as that. So the rule, the standard, is the Scripture. And that's where we'll begin this morning. If you look I'll go ahead and read from you of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1. The Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And that's where we're going to be this morning, is in that first passage. We're going to try to unpack this. I will be going through this line by line to help us to understand what the confession is teaching, what this church, by upholding that confession, is teaching. And now we find at the beginning, we find a very important section. Now, I would point out, this confession is based for the most part on the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the first section, it pretty much follows almost verbatim the Westminster Confession. So if you go online and say get a copy of the Westminster, you will find more or less the same language. Now, there is a certain exception. They did add a line at the beginning of it. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that is really a very clear enunciation of what we would call sola scriptura, that the Scripture is alone is the one source of truth. The Scripture alone is the one source of life. And in that sense, it enunciates that a lot better than even the Savoy Declaration, which was also something that influenced the Baptists who made this confession, and the Westminster. Neither of them really enunciate that concept as clearly as the Baptist Confession of Faith does. You know, and we could say that sola scriptura really was the defining impetus of the Reformation. That was what really spurred it on. That's the thing that really began things to work and began the Reformation to come into full swing. And you could really say that, yes, sola fide is really what we espouse as far as salvation, but without sola scriptura, sola fide isn't really an option. If you're holding to the traditions that the Roman Church had set down over the ages, if you're holding to the magisterium and the traditions and the popes, you will not find sola fide. It's not possible. But if we hold to sola scriptura, if we hold to scripture alone, then we do come to that conclusion of sola fide. And that is really what led Martin Luther to declare that and to preach that and to teach that. And that's what led him eventually to, in 1521, the Diet of Worms, when he was called to the city of Worms in Germany. And essentially what they did was tell him to recant, to basically give up what he was teaching as far as with regards to sola fide and to sola scriptura. To which we get the famous speech which Martin Luther gave before the council. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of sacred scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of holy scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound." And in some later interpolations, it says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." A famous line. Most likely, in all reality, Luther did not utter those words. In all reality, what he did say was, "God help me, amen. God help me, amen." And so one man, one Augustinian monk, stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, the councils and bishops and all the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church, and declared that he was held captive by the word of God. His conscience was bound to scripture and to scripture alone. And that really is one of the defining impetuses of the Reformation, is that moment, that linchpin moment upon which Martin Luther declared unequivocally that the scripture was going to be the only way, was going to be the only path. Now, of course, it took a long time for that to really be categorized, put down, and set down in stone. And really, the main driving force behind that comes about 25 years later. In 1546, the Council of Trent, which you may have heard of the Council of Trent, you may not if you're familiar with church history. The Council of Trent was a meeting of the cardinals and bishops of the Roman Catholic Church with regards to the Protestant Reformation, which at this time was really growing, really taking on. In Germany, it had become essentially the de facto state religion. And I mean, Germany in less than 25 years had just a total flip from being a Roman Catholic stronghold, the Holy Roman Empire, to being essentially a Protestant domain. And so with regards to this, I mean, it was growing in England, it was growing in France and in Switzerland and places of that nature. I mean, Switzerland was becoming a bastion of Protestant thought, and that was the place where eventually John Calvin would go. And in his time, he would become a major player in the Protestant Reformation. But the Council of Trent, at this time, was meeting in response to all of these things that were going on. I mean, these were very chaotic times. And I mean, if we understand, we look around at America today and in Western Europe, the Western world is in a lot of chaos at this time. There's a lot of division, a lot of strife. You know, those things, we look around and we say, I mean, things just seem like they're getting out of hand all around us. Well, in the same sense, you could say the world was turning upside down in the early 1500s. I mean, we must understand one thing. These people were fighting. I mean, not with words, but with swords. You know, there were wars that were going on between the Huguenots and the Catholics in France. I mean, in Germany, the city-states were being torn apart by Protestant and Catholic theology. And people were fighting and dying for these concepts. So this was something that people were taking very seriously. It was very important to them. And so in response to this, the Roman Catholic Church gathers together bishops, cardinals, people from some of their highest officials in order to rule upon these concepts that the Protestants were espousing. And in the fourth session of the council, which is really the one I think we're going to focus on here, sola scriptura was formally denounced. The council ruling at that time that both scripture and tradition were the rule of faith and practice. Scripture and tradition. Now, there's a lot of controversy with regards to that. Originally, the council ruled that it was going to be, in their formal declaration, they were going to write, it is partly scripture and partly tradition. However, several of the cardinals objected, and as a result, they ended up compromising, coming to the conclusion, we're going to put scripture and tradition, essentially putting them on equal footing, which is really what the Roman Catholic Church has more or less always informally believed, but at this point, there was a formal declaration that this was the case. And in the formal denunciations that were put out by the Council of Trent, where they anathematized, you know, essentially anyone who believed Protestant theology, declaring things such as anyone who believes in by grace salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. And anyone who believes only in the doctrine of sola scriptura, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. That was what the Council of Trent ruled upon and decided at that time. So in that sense, really, the Roman Catholic Church were the ones that fired the first volley, if you will, the first shot with regards to sola scriptura. However, you know, then we come to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and this is a lot later. I mean, we're talking the late 1600s, almost 130 years after the Council of Trent. Granted, the thought on this sort of thing had been solidified for the most part. And there have been several declarations. You know, you had the Accords of Dort, you had the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And no doubt all of those people believe very strongly in sola scriptura. However, when framing their own confession, the Baptists who put down the London Baptist Confession of Faith decided to, in no uncertain terms, define the idea of sola scriptura by putting that one line in at the beginning, which says, you know, as we said before, that this Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. And I think we should sort of try to unpack that if we can. You know, the beginning of it, the Holy Scripture, and I think it's important that we note, it says Scripture and not Scriptures. It's basically affirming the idea of the unity, that there is one unified body of work that is Scripture, and not just a disparate group of you know, contradictory books that somehow have been thrown together. The idea they had and the idea that we should have is that these books are the inspired word of God. They were put together, formed, and guided by God in his sovereignty. And so in that sense, not only did he inspire the writing, but he has also, in a sense, inspired the coming together of these things. He's, through his providence, allowed them to form into one body of work. Now, that's not some secondary inspiration, but at the same sense, God has allowed all these things to come together. He has produced the means so that we can have the full and complete body of Scripture. Going on, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And I think we should note that it says only. The Scriptures are the only rule. There's no allowance there for anything else beyond the Scripture. And that's important because, again, we go back to Trent. What do they say? Scripture and tradition are the rule. So they've opened the door. Scripture, yeah, well Scripture is the rule, but also tradition. But one thing you should note about the Catholic Church is this, that ultimately the Pope, the cardinals, the magisterium, they're the ones who decide what tradition is, what is acceptable tradition and not. There are things now that the Catholic Church teaches that at the time in 1546, no one at the Council of Trent believed or would have ever accepted. You know, there's lots of things that have become tradition that were not tradition then. There are lots of things that were tradition then that are not tradition now. But it doesn't stop there. The Catholic Church also, because of the authority they claim, they are also the ones who control what Scripture is. So they are the ones that define what Scripture is. The Church is the one who rules infallibly on what the canon of Scripture is to be. And in that sense, ultimately, really, your only authority is the Church itself. What the Church tells you is what is. And if the Church doesn't tell you it's so, then it's not. And that's really, I think James White puts it best, he calls it sola ecclesia. You know, basically the church alone is what the Catholic Church espouses. Because if you can define what the Scripture is, if you define what the tradition is, and you define everything else, and that's all subject to the church, then what is your final authority? It's the church. We would say that that is a rather terrible way to do it. Because, again, things have changed a lot since the 1500s. I mean, a lot. And tradition has changed a lot since then. And really, interpretation hasn't changed a lot since then. So what is your standard? What is it you're really holding to at that point? And really, you're on thin air. You're trusting in something that at one time says one thing, and then another time completely anathematizes the person who believed that in the first place. There have been popes who have anathematized other popes. So anyone under that pope was under a pope that is a heretic. I mean, and you're trusting that person for your salvation. Really, that's not the way that we should be going as far as how we should define what is true faith, what is true knowledge of God. If the knowledge of God, the knowledge of how we come to know Him is so changeable, so subject to the whims of men, then ultimately, you know, we're standing on nothing. And that's why it's so important, that word only. Sufficient is also important. Scripture is self-contained. Scripture is of itself. It's all that is required. There's nothing that needs to be added to it, nothing that needs to be put on top of it. Now, while this doesn't destroy all other authorities entirely, again, we're not saying we cannot hold to tradition, we cannot hold to things that have come in the past, or fall upon men who have come before us. But that being said, in this sense, by calling it the sufficient word of God, it is disentangling it from those things. It's putting those things in their proper place, subjected to the word of God. And again, the word certain, indicating the dependability of Scripture. Whereas again, we're talking about the Catholic Church and how mercurial and how frequently the ideas of what is canon, of what is dogma, changes from one generation to the next, and how after 500 years, things have changed so rapidly with regards to what is and is not, you know, dogma, then we need something certain. We need something that is not going to be constantly changing, not subject to what men say or what men think or how men interpret it. In that sense, that is the Scripture. It is the only certain rule that we can depend upon. And finally, infallible, indicating that the word is inerrant. It is without error because it is God's word. You know, and we can look into the Scripture for this. It's as Paul says in 2 Timothy verse 3 in 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And as we look, if we were to look at the Greek, it says, pasagraphe theanoustas. All scripture is God-breathed. And in that sense, if we understand that, it's God-breathed, it's from God itself. And the scripture is the word of God, and we can trust it, because if God, who is infallible, who is without error, has breathed out this word to us, then his word in turn is infallible and without error. And again, we point back to that word only. It modifies all those to say only scripture is these things. There is nothing else that can claim to be sufficient in and of itself, to be certain beyond a doubt, and to be infallible, the infallible rule upon which we stand. And that's important because we need that infallible rule. We need something that is certain, regardless of what happens, of what may change over time. You know, men may change their opinions, and we've seen that in our churches today. I mean, opinions have changed with regards to things like abortion, with regards to things like gay marriage and things of that nature. These things are becoming very controversial, especially in mainline Protestant denominations, which are sliding away. I mean, they are just going out the window with regards to what they believe. They've left sola scriptura so far behind. I mean, there's nothing recognizable you could look in that and see as far as biblical Christianity. And because of that, you know, we're seeing this great apostasy, and really you could point all of that back to leaving behind the scripture as your only rule. You know, what is your standard? And I would say this, scripture is the standard upon which we stand. That's why they say it's the only rule upon which we can hold. And what is it the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? You know, all saving, you know, that would indicate that everything that we're talking about here, all of this is of salvific importance. So when we talk about knowledge and obedience and faith, if we are going to have a knowledge and a faith and an obedience that saves, that actually is efficacious for salvation, then we must hold to the scriptures. If we do not hold to the scriptures, then we do not have saving knowledge. We may have some knowledge, we may have some faith, we may have some level of obedience. I mean, I have no doubt there have been very devout Catholics over the ages. There have been very devout Greek Orthodox. There have been the very devout Mormons throughout the age. Very committed people. But that being said, is the knowledge and the faith and the obedience that they have, is it saving knowledge and faith and obedience? And I would say this, because they do not hold firmly to the scripture and the scripture alone, in all reality, the answer is no. Because at the end, you've abandoned what you could say is your foothold upon truth. You've abandoned the one thing that can give you what truth is. And if you've abandoned that, then you've abandoned everything. And that's really what we could say as far as the first passage, or the first verse. And then moving on, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. And what do we see here? We see a very clear illustration of what we would call, and what we've already heard about this, but we'll go over it again, natural or general revelation. And natural revelation is simply the idea that God has revealed himself without question to everyone. Every human being has knowledge of God. Without question, there is no question that. And there's a couple of ways it refers to that in the confession. There is evidence of God in our conscience, as this confession would call it, the light of nature and the natural world around us, the works of creation. And all of these do illuminate for all men that God is the creator of all things. And so, in that sense, every human being on the planet knows within their heart, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they be agnostic, atheist, pagan, whatever they are, that there is one God, that God created all the universe, and because he created all the universe, he is their supreme ruler and judge. So all men know that, but that in and of itself is not sufficient for salvation. R.C. Sproul says it this way: general revelation, unlike special revelation, comes to us basically through nature and is called general for two reasons. First, the audience is general. God gives knowledge of himself universally so that every human has this revelation which is built into nature. Second, the content of general revelation gives us a knowledge of God in general. It reveals that he is eternal. It reveals his power, deity, and holiness. General revelation, however, does not disclose God's way of salvation. The stars do not reveal the ministry of Christ. In fact, general revelation reveals just enough knowledge of God to damn us, to render us without excuse. So essentially what Sproul is saying here is that general revelation, yes, that is enough to tell every single human being on the planet that there is a God they should worship. But it is not enough to disclose the way of salvation. It does not manifest Christ, who is the only way we can go for salvation. And as a result, the only thing general revelation can do is condemn men. And this is consistent with what Paul would tell us. And if we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, he puts it this way. He says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And if we look at verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In that sense, every human being has it manifested unto them in the natural order of things, in the fact that there is a created world that we can look out, look upon, see with our eyes, we can touch it, taste it, feel it, and we can know from that that there is a creator of the universe. And because of that, because it bears witness of that, as the scripture says, they are without excuse. Every human being is without excuse because of that. Everyone, regardless, no one can go to God and say, because I didn't know, I didn't understand, you didn't show yourself unto me. The reality is, everything in creation bears witness to the fact that God is and God has made the world and condemns men because of that. In the same sense, Paul also points out that it's not just the fact that the natural world bears witness of God, it's also very evident from the conscience that is written in men's hearts. For as it says in Romans 2, verses 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing," or else excusing, "one another." And what does that mean? Well, essentially that is saying this, that because written within the law of men's hearts is the law of God, the very same things which the Ten Commandments and the things that God has forbidden from the beginning are the very same things that cut men to the heart because of their conscience. God has written his law upon their hearts so that they have no excuse before him. And because of that twofold condemnation, both the natural order and everything around us that is so evidently pointing to God, and the conscience within us that is bearing witness to the fact that there is a God who has laid this upon us, then no man has any excuse. No man is able to say to God, "God, I just didn't know." It's not possible. And so because of that, at that point, everyone stands condemned because of natural revelation, because of what has been revealed from the beginning. But to understand that, all it can do is condemn. There is no way for natural revelation to in any way provide salvation, and it's just not possible. Something else is required in order to save, in order to actually bring men to a saving knowledge of God. And the confession pretty much outlines that. Therefore, because of the other things, because the natural order has left men inexcusable, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church. So in that sense, the saving knowledge that we've really read about in sentence one. It comes by what we would call special or particular revelation. So special revelation is required. And what does that mean? Essentially, that is the action of God in time and space to reveal himself and his will unto his people. And if we understand that, then we realize that throughout the ages, God has done this. Not only did he give us the natural world, he has, in some sense, divinely, miraculously revealed himself. And he's done that, and we can see it in the Old and New Testament through many ways. Through dreams and visions, wonders, miracles, things of that nature. And most importantly, the one that really has the most bearing on us today, the prophets. Whether you're talking about from Abraham all the way up to Malachi. The prophets were the ones that brought the law of God, exhorted men, and showed them the way to God, and revealed God's will unto them. And a lot of times, condemning them because of their actions. So, because he gave us prophets, that is the thing that reveals to men how they are to be saved. But, it's to be noted, those things are not necessarily around anymore. And I would contend earnestly that, you know, there are no more prophets today. There are no more miraculous divine revelations of that caliber and of that nature now. But in this sense, what the confession is doing is it's using the language of Hebrews 1. And I think that's a very worthy passage to look at. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And those are important words that we should really try to understand here, because the confession itself borrows directly from that language. And when it says, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will for the church. So God, at various times and in various ways throughout history, he has revealed himself. We've talked about some of those. Dreams, visions, the divine hand sort of coming down and revealing himself unto people. Miracles, wonders, things that are recorded in the Old Testament and the New, those are all signs that pointed to God and the prophets and the things that the prophets wrote. And that's such an important thing, is the fact that the prophets didn't just say words. They didn't just say these things. They also had them written down. And those words have been carried on and have been given to us. Because what Hebrews is really telling us is this. Because there's two things here. There is the thing that happened in the past. God, at various times, various ways, he spoke to us by the prophets. Now has, in the last days, spoken to us by his Son. So whereas the prophets were of old, the Son is now. And in sense, because of the revelation of Christ, because of the coming of Christ, because of the revelation of the Son, then all those former things have been closed. And I would contend this, what the authors of Hebrews is saying is that because of the Son, that essentially shuts the book. Essentially closes the canon, if you will. Because once Christ was revealed, that was the final revelation for mankind. And of course, Christ bequeathed unto his apostles the ability to perform signs and wonders, and those wonders were performed to validate what they were writing, to validate the scriptures that they gave us, because just like the prophets of old left a written testimony, the apostles left us a written testimony of Christ, who is more or less the final capstone, the cornerstone, as Peter would call it, of the faith. You know, the foundation is built upon the prophets and the apostles, but Christ is the cornerstone, and the cornerstone finishes the foundation. So at that point, it is finished. The canon is closed, the book is shut, and that's an important thing we should take from what the confession tells us. And afterward, so following what the prophets did, following the way God revealed himself before, afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy to writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary. So, after all those things, he committed all his revelation, all the things that were being taught through the prophets and through the apostles and through the Son. All that was committed to writing. And why was it done that? Well, for preserving and propagating of the truth. So that those things that were taught then would be preserved for us now, and that we would have the truth. You know, we come to this point where we have to rely upon those things for how we gauge truth and how we gauge truthfulness. Because if it had just been said, if it had just been a prophet saying words, never to be written down, never to be recorded, then we wouldn't have revelation. In fact, that revelation would be lost. But because they were committed to writing, they were given permanence and solidity. That solidified that understanding of what the truth of God was. And this was done through the prophets. And even Josephus recognized that the prophets were distinct from, say, like the Apocrypha, the apocryphal works, that these intertestamental works that happened between the time of the last prophet and the time of Jesus Christ, they just weren't the same. And why? Because there was no succession of prophets. There were no prophets to go to in those days. No one who could infallibly bring the word of God to the people. And in the same sense, Jesus gave to the apostles the authority, sealed it with the ability of signs and wonders. I mean, they raised people from the dead. They performed miracles. I mean, that's the thing that the apostles did. And why did they do them? So that they could have the validity to write down the revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. If that had not happened, then the revelation would have been lost, in a sense. Because we do have the voice of God, the Vox Dei. We have that sense of God speaking. And I think just about every religion, every theist in the world, for the most part, believes in the idea that God has spoken. But then we have the Verbum Dei, we have the Word of God, which if we don't have it committed to writing, then we don't really have it at all. And really, the writers of the Confession wrote down, I would concur with this, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So what does that mean? There are no more prophets. There are no more signs and wonders and miracles of that caliber. There is no man that we can go to look to as some kind of infallible rule upon men's lives, to basically speak the word of God unto his people. And as a result, because of that, all we have left is what was written for us, what was given to us by revelation, and what we have carried to us throughout the ages in written form. And if we do not have that, then we don't really have anything to stand upon. You know, as the scripture says in 2 Peter, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men were moved, and throughout the ages, by God to write these words, and these words are from God. As we saw earlier in Paul's writings, they are theomnustos, they are God-breathed. And if they are God-breathed, then they are his word and his truth. And because of that, anything that were even to come down the pike must stand upon that, must be consistent with that. And really, anyone who would claim the mantle of a prophet, of one who's going to reveal the revelation infallibly of God. I mean, the people who wrote this confession were dealing with that in their day with Rome, and the Pope, who could speak ex cathedra from the chair and could rule infallibly upon things of faith and life. What the Pope could say from ex cathedra was dogma. And when we say dogma, that's not just doctrine, that is an infallible rule. That is something that cannot be changed. It's on the same caliber as the scriptures. And that's a dangerous thing. I mean, don't get me wrong. It was a dangerous thing at this time if the revelation had not been consistent. If what came afterwards was not consistent with what came before, then there was no way of trusting it. I mean, Deuteronomy sets that down pretty clearly. How do you know the mark of a false prophet? If a false prophet leads you after other gods, then he is not a prophet of God. And if a prophet prophesies and it does not come to pass, then he is not from God. So what is the margin of error? 0%. The margin of error with regard to Revelation is an exact 0%. One false prophecy, one error is enough to completely disqualify you as bringing a revelation from God. And I would say we really don't have anyone of that caliber in these days. We really don't have anyone of that nature now. And I think that's been borne evidence. Those who claim it, whether it be Rome, I mean, Rome's pretty much dogmatized almost everything under the sun. I mean, everything you could possibly imagine as far as revelation has been given, and contradictory revelations. The popes have contradicted themselves entirely, anathematizing each other. I mean, you have a time in the Avignon papacy when there was two separate popes, one in Italy and one in France, and they both excommunicated each other. I mean, you have that kind of stuff happening throughout the ages with regards to the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the problem with the idea of revelation. If you're going to speak infallibly from God, it better be a consistent and an infallible revelation. And that goes for those that would claim to be prophets today. We're talking about the prophets of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, whether we're talking about Emma Smith and the Seventh-day Adventists, whether we're talking about anyone who would claim to be a prophet. And really, if they say anything that is not up to the standard of what has been revealed before, then they are not from God, and we should not trust them. And that really would conclude paragraph one of the Holy Scriptures, and that's really where we're going to end today, is with regards to paragraph one. Now, next week, we're going to get a little bit more into what constitutes Scripture. And when I say what constitutes Scripture, what books are the Scripture? Because obviously, there is a little controversy there as well with regards to whether Apocrypha are the Scriptures, whether or not the things that are in the intertestamental period are of the same caliber of the Scripture that we have in our Bibles, which Rome has put the Apocrypha in their Bibles. So who's right on that and who is wrong? And, you know, really that is a question that is even more pressing now than it was then, because we have a lot more going on now. We have lots of people talking about other Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of, you know, there's several different ones nowadays that have surfaced from ancient times, Gnostic works and things of that nature. And some people, I mean, I've run across them, even have the gall to suggest that those should be placed on the same authority as the Gospels we have in our New Testament. I think that's wrong. I think that's heretical. And I think it's pretty quickly shown that that is the case. But next week we will look at that. But first, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come here, Lord, to gather and to worship you. We thank you for allowing us to the opportunity to freely gather. We thank you for that opportunity. I ask that the words that have been spoken have been edifying, have been for the building up of the brethren, and that every word I've said has been solid, Lord, and consistent and in line with your word and your truth, Lord. I ask that you would allow us to consider the words of the confession, Lord, that we have before us, that we would consider each and every line carefully and with much thought. And realize that if we find anything that is inconsistent with your word, that we must remove that and we must discard that immediately, Lord. Because we do not place our faith or our hope in a confession. We do not place our faith and hope in a creed. They are assistance to us. They are helpful to us. And they are definitely a benefit to us. But they are not our sole infallible rule. Our sole infallible rule is the word of God. And I think that's what we will hopefully learn more about and what we will gain from the lessons that we are going to be going through. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the cross and for what your Son has done upon the cross for us, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.